Let me ask you to open your Bibles, if you would, to Acts chapter 6 once again. Acts chapter 6 once again, page 1,536. You know, time goes really fast. I went and checked and was surprised to notice that we have been working on the book of Acts now for 8 months. Okay, since back in early February, this is message number 23 in that series. There's a lot more ahead of us as we make our way through the rest of the book. But we have been seeing here in these early chapters how God established and is establishing and how He is building His church. And before we jump into the opening section of chapter 6 this morning, I want us to think about what things must have been like in those days. You know, it began with about 120 people praying in an upper room back in chapter 1. And in just a matter of a very short time, things have exploded into thousands of believers. And the last number that was actually given to us was in Acts chapter 4 and verse 4. About 5,000 men, and of course there's ladies, there's children as well. And then verse 14 of chapter 5 tells us that multitudes, both of men and women, were continually, regularly being added to the assembly. And I am not sure how the Bible enumerates multitudes, but let's just say it was a lot. Okay, so this church there in Jerusalem, this is all centered there in Jerusalem, is just growing by leaps and bounds. People are pouring in. So by this point, in our study through the book of Acts, we've got maybe somewhere between 5,000 to 10,000 people, maybe more. And then all of these believers would at times meet together. They met unofficially in the temple, many of them daily. And they met officially at the certain places and certain times that were specified for public worship and public prayer and the preaching of the word. They observed the Lord's table together. They broke bread from house to house. And think about it, people are organizing all these things. Somebody's making bread. Others are planning the events. Someone's dividing up the people and just kind of figuring out who's going. You know, we do Fifth Sunday fellowships with maybe 4 or 5 venues. And less than 100 people typically participate. I'd like to break beyond that here, the end of November here. But, you know, and we invest a lot of effort just kind of dividing that out, figuring that out. People planning meals, planning to present the truth in that group. You know, imagine 10,000 people all going for a Fifth Sunday fellowship. Except they did more than just the Fifth Sundays, okay? You know, just gathering together, meeting in homes, meeting in common areas. You know, and every one of them who came to Christ was baptized. So I'm thinking that the apostles were probably almost waterlogged. They spent so much time in the water baptizing new converts. And remember how the church had been born, right, on the day of Pentecost. And we associate Pentecost with the church and the beginning of the New Testament church. But actually, as you'll recall, it's actually an Old Testament festival identified in the Old Testament scriptures, where all of the Jews from around the world would try to make their pilgrimage there. Now, not everybody made the pilgrimage every year, but there would be just many, many people there for Pentecost. And so you had people from all over the Mediterranean region there in Jerusalem, and then just bunches of them got saved. They got baptized. And they're part of the church. And apparently they were just staying in Jerusalem because all they would have to go back to is their old Judaism, and now they're Christians. Now they're part of the church. The way. That manner of thinking. And that's all centered there in Jerusalem. So they swell the ranks of the church, and they have to be housed and fed and cared for. And you know, folks, that actually goes on for a long time. Because years later, the Apostle Paul is still raising money to care for the poor pilgrim saints who are still in Jerusalem and apparently never went back home. So there's the need to collect money. We've already seen that some people were actually selling their property and taking the proceeds and laying it before the apostles, who would in turn distribute the money to meet the needs of the people. And of course, there were widows and orphans who needed particular attention and care. So there's just a lot going on. And all that ministry to thousands and thousands of people, you know, well, as you might imagine, it required some organization. And you can picture the leaders, you know, the apostles, these 12 men, honorable men, godly men, gifted men, you know, spirit-guided men. But you can picture them being somewhat overwhelmed. And because they're fallible and they're limited, sometimes maybe the organization was lacking. Sometimes people were neglected, maybe even mistreated, even within the context of the assembly of the saints. Our text this morning draws our attention to one particular such occasion. And it shows us how God, through His Spirit, directed the apostles to take some steps that would make things better, that would help in a practical sense. Steps that would turn disorder and disorganization into a more unified, efficient operation, if I can use that term. Now, I understand, as it's often said, that the church is an organism, right? Something that's alive and growing. It's not merely an organization. But even the organism of the church still needed and continues to need organization. So with that in mind, the title of the message this morning is Organizing the Church for Effective Ministry. So let's begin with a word of prayer. Father, we are thankful that you promised to build your church and that the gates of hell would not prevail against it. And we have seen already here in our study in the book of Acts how you empowered and enabled the apostles and, yea, the entire early church and used them to just bring scores, multitudes, thousands of people a saving knowledge of Jesus. And you began putting in place in your church different aspects of ministry, different things that they would do to worship you and to grow together, things that we still embrace and seek to practice faithfully and biblically today in this place, in our cultural. And I'm thankful, Father, for the example we see in the Scriptures where we recognize that there are challenges, there are struggles, there are problems. And we see the devil trying to destroy. And yet, in the words of the name of this series, nonetheless, the advance of the gospel and the growth of the church was unstoppable. And that's not because these were better men and women than anybody else, but because the Spirit of God indwelt them and empowered them and enabled them. I pray, Father, that we would experience the fullness of the Spirit, that we would allow your Spirit to so control us that we would be used in similar fashion to make tremendous inroads for the bring purity and unity and growth here in our Jerusalem, in our little church here. I ask, Father, for your leading and your guiding this morning as we consider the truth of your word. And I pray that you would give your people here open eyes, open ears to hear, hearts to believe, and a spirit that is eager learn and grow and respond in faith and obedience to whatever your Spirit would put upon their hearts. So we commit this time to you now and ask for your help. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. Now, I look at that title, right? Organizing the Church for Effective Ministry. And it sounds kind of sterile, right? Kind of clinical. Sounds like the title of a seminar being taught by some management guru to a room full of what we used to call in the Navy pencil pushers, right? You know, people who just sit around their desks and make plans and try to organize things and keep things working and whatever. And it may seem kind of, beneath the vitality and the excitement and all that's going on in the book of Acts, that we would think about this matter of organization. But folks, we need to acknowledge the value and essentiality of effective organization and administration amongst God's people. And an appropriate and effective leadership from within, among God's people. Rather than being simply dull, unexciting chores that are relegated to people whose lives are less than dynamic, these are actually spiritually important aspects of ministry that we're going to talk about. You know, layered right alongside preaching and teaching and baptizing and burying and all of those things that we view as very, very significant aspects of what the ministry is about, but there are just so many other things. And unless they are all just weaving together and corresponding and operating in unity and with a shared vision for all that God wants to do, you know what? It all just kind of unravels. And that's the devil's agenda, to figure out ways to make it unravel. You know, we've seen in the book of Acts just kind of layered attacks from the prince of this world. You know, he's tried persecution. He's going to keep trying that. He's going to come back around again and again and again. You know, he sought to contaminate the body by sin from within when Ananias and Sapphira lied about the gifts that they were bringing. And of course, the Spirit of God gave wisdom, insight to Peter, and they dealt with that problem. And now we see the devil coming along, and his agenda, his intention is to try and use disunity to disrupt the functioning of the assembly. And discord and disorder to undermine the impact that they are having. When things aren't well coordinated and united in the body, then the work of the ministry flounders. Now, as we work our way through the seven verses of our text, so a comparatively short text this morning, I'm going to do something that I rarely do. Okay? Instead of giving you, you know, kind of statements of exhortation, expressions of truth, I'm going to arrange our text around four key words. Four alliterated words. Oh no. Okay? Division, discernment, delegation, and dissemination. So that's kind of the outline. That's where we're going to go this morning. So let's turn our attention to our text. And what we're going to see first is the need that was confronting the early church at this particular point. This is the precipitating problem, if you will, that demanded a response, that needed attention, that needed to be addressed. And the heart of the problem was that certain widows were not being cared for properly. That's the issue that brought about a recognition of the need for some changes to be made. And that issue was causing division within the assembly. Look with me at verse 1. It says, in those days, when the number of the disciples was multiplied, the idea is being multiplied, things are just growing and going forward. Well, there arose a murmuring of the Grecians against the Hebrews because their widows were neglected in the daily ministration. So we have two groups that are indicated here. You know, Jerusalem in those days had a large minority of Grecians. Some of you may have translations that refer to Hellenists, right? We're talking about Jewish people, but people who lived outside of Palestine, people whose primary language was Greek rather than Aramaic, people who were immersed in the Greek culture rather than the very rigid, structured Jewish culture of Palestine. People who likely read the Old Testament scriptures from the Greek translation of the Old Testament, the Septuagint. And then, on the other hand, you had the vast majority of the believers in the new church who had come out of Hebrew Jewishness, right? Who were Palestinian Jews. They spoke Aramaic. They used the Hebrew scriptures. And these Hebrew Palestinian Jews had a long-standing resentment for the Hellenists and commonly viewed them as compromisers. The Pharisees, in particular, considered were pretty much hateful of the Grecian Jews and considered them to be kind of like second-class Israelites. But we had lots of them there for two reasons, and the first one isn't quite transparent to our text. But just as happens today amongst many Zionist Jews, in those days there would be Jewish peoples. They were devout Jews, but you know their practice of Judaism was from afar off, and things were a bit different. But their desire was always to come back, right, to Palestine, to the Promised Land, to the Holy City, and live out their elder days there in Jerusalem. And we still have many Jewish people today who want to do that. They want to, maybe they live in America, maybe they live wherever, and they want to retire, and they want to move to Jerusalem. They want to spend their waning days there in that special place, so special to the Jews. And so there were many Grecian Jews who had come to Palestine, and as was the case then and is still the case now, typically women outlive their husbands. We all have some notable exceptions to that, but that's just kind of in the economy of how things work, that's commonly the place. So you have a disproportionate number of these Grecian Jewish widows versus other younger Grecian Jews. And they don't have as many folks to care for them. And then the second thing is you do have people who had come there for Pentecost and decided to stay. And somewhere along the line, maybe some there became widows. So we have these Hellenistic Jewish ladies. And it's the practice of the church to minister them and care for them. And Paul's going to lay that out in some detail about expectations for caring for widows within the assembly. And the kind of the Greek segment of the church is bothered because they feel like, and apparently appropriately so, they feel like the Greek widows, you know, are being looked down upon. You know, and these are believing people, but the church has growing pains. And we all come into our Christian experience with baggage and with history and with things that blind spots and things that need to change, and maybe we don't even recognize it, or maybe we recognize it and we just don't want to change. Because we're set in our ways, and we're stubborn, and we're fallen, and we're selfish, and we're sinful. But there's this division that is arising there. And the devil is looking to promote divisiveness and dissension along a fault line that we still struggle with today. And that's the natural segregation and subtle distinctions that so easily arise because of differences in race, differences in ethnicity, differences in language, differences in culture. And one of the beautiful things about the church is that rather than being monolithic, we are a people drawn together from all kinds of different backgrounds. And in our common love for the Lord Jesus, our common salvation in Christ ought to draw us together and overcome those differences. And yet, even within churches, even within sound churches, sometimes there are some kind of hidden tensions there, and awkwardness, and division. And my brethren, these things ought not so to be, but it's sometimes a reality. And that was the case in the Jerusalem church. For all the amazing things going on, you know, for all the power of God so evidently manifested in what was happening in that church, you know, here's this seed of discord, of division. And it stands to actually undo the church. We might say, well, that's not such a big deal. Read your New Testament through a few times and see how much it talks about the importance of unity, you know, and esteeming one another better than themselves, and setting aside our division, and not being respecters of persons, and all those different kinds of things. It comes up again and again and again in the New Testament. That God puts a premium on his people of every stripe, of every background, coming together and being united and having spirits of love and appreciation one towards another. But in practice here, apparently what was happening was that the widows among the Hellenized Jews, the outsiders, if you will, were being overlooked. They were neglected by the mostly Hebrew membership of the church during the daily ministration, which is, you know, the daily service, the daily serving of meals, the daily handing out things in care for those widows. Okay, now, that word ministration at the end of verse 1 translates the Greek word diakonia. And we'll talk more about that here in a few minutes. But that's a word that kind of appears in different forms through this passage, and it's a significant one. We've talked about it many times. And it's a word, you know, we get the word deacon from it, and we'll get to that here in a little bit. But it's a word that in its basic sense means, you know, serving, service. There's noun forms, there's adjective forms, there's references to specific people as servants, there's the verb forms, but they all come from that same kind of deacon root and appear in different ways. And here it speaks of serving and service, and in this particular context, to those who were supposed to be ensuring that the widows and the young, I mean, and perhaps the disabled were being cared for, that there was food being distributed during this daily ministration. Now, our text doesn't say this explicitly, but it seems that what was apparently happening was that the Hebrew Christians were faithfully looking after their own, but they weren't as concerned, or at least they weren't as conscientious when it came to meeting the needs of the Grecian widows. And so the Grecian members of the church were complaining. They were murmuring. You know, some translations have different words there, but the translation murmur is absolutely a great one, because it's actually an onomatopoetic word, and you may not know what it means. It's a word that the meaning of it is kind of what it sounds like. Okay? So the idea of murmuring is murmur, 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 murmur. You know, just this kind of back, subtle grumbling behind the scenes. That's murmuring. And the Greek word here does the same thing in the Greek language. It just kind of has a sound to it that just suggests this undercurrent of complaint and discontent and dissatisfaction and griping. And of course, those things can really be divisive. It can really tear things down. And so there's this quiet grumbling going on. And apparently this is a legitimate problem. I mean, their grumbling is never justified, but their concern was apparently justified, legitimate. Because the text seems to suggest that when the apostles became aware of it, they viewed it as something to be addressed and corrected, and they took very decided steps to do so. Now, let me just stop for a moment of application here, okay? I'm not advocating murmuring or any of the other sins of the tongue, complaining, discontent, griping, backbiting, all those different things that tend to kind of roll up into one nice, ugly, twisted package, right? You know, obviously we don't advocate any of those things. But folks, if there is something that is, you know, stuck in your mind as a problem within the assembly, now, the first thing to do is to just say, Lord, would you help me let this go? But, you know, we all know what it's like sometimes. As much as you'd like to, it just keeps coming back, and it keeps coming back, and it kind of plagues your thinking. And it can lead to bitterness, and it can lead to frustration. It certainly can lead to distance from certain individuals, maybe even the assembly as a whole. So if there's something like that that's kind of got its hooks into your thinking, then you need to raise that concern. Now, I would ask you to raise it with grace, you know, without accusation, but with genuine burden and concern. And raise it to someone who is in a position to help. That could be me. Certainly doesn't have to be me, depending on what the situation is. Maybe talk to your deacon or a deacon or another member of the pastoral staff or our staff or Brother Sherwin or whatever it might be. But if there's something that you just kind of can't seem to free your spirit of it, then by all means we should talk about it and you know, work it through. And if there's things that need to be adjusted, we should absolutely make an adjustment. And that's what happened here. Even though their spirit may not have been spot on, the apostles recognized that there was a legitimate concern, and it needed to be addressed. Let me just say this. Even in churches where God is at work, there are going to be problems. There just are. You know? And fundamentally, there are going to be people problems. You know, people are different. And sometimes those differences can lead to division and divisiveness and dissension. One of my former pastors used to invoke the expression, folks are folks. Okay, that's kind of the old school way of saying people are people, right? You know, we're fallen. We got flesh. We sometimes struggle with things, don't handle them. That's just the way that it is. Now, that's not to condone and say, hey, that's okay. No, we all ought to be growing. And by God's grace, you know, moving past some of those things. But the reality is, whenever you bring together a bunch of fallen people, even redeemed fallen people, there's still from time to time going to be some struggles and be some tensions. And it's a process that we need to undergo of learning to get along, of learning to love each other, of learning to respect each other, of learning to value each other, of learning to serve cooperatively and with mutual support, of learning to serve each other as well as serve with each other. And you know, God has ample grace for us to bring that about if we would recognize that that's an important thing. That's a needful thing. A different one of my former pastors loved to quote Proverbs 14:4 when dealing with people problems. Proverbs 14:4 says, where there are no oxen, the crib is clean, but much increase is by the strength of the ox. You know, and the point there is, yes, oxen are messy. They leave their droppings. They need to be fed. You know, their stalls need to be cleaned out. Things need to be dealt with. There's going to be, you know, some injury. Sometimes they maybe even fight with the, you know, the ox across the street or whatever. And you got to deal with those things. But imagine trying to plow the field without the ox. And the point is, when people come together, sometimes it's going to be a little bit messy. And those of us in leadership in particular, but all of us are called to try to work through the mess and clean things up and resolve things. And by God's grace, bring things in a good direction to where, you know, those two oxen are plowing side by side, kind of smiling at each other, glad to be yoked together, moving forward, doing a lot of work for the Lord. And so for God's work to go forward, it takes all of us. And even with whatever little petty issues we might have, we need to work on getting free of those things so that we can minister together with joy and security. So point one is just the danger of division. And secondly, discernment. And here I'm speaking of the discernment, the wisdom in particular of the apostles, though certainly God gives discernment to the assembly as they select some men to help with the problem. And I'll kind of subtitle this, you know, keeping first things first when we think in particular about the apostles. And so this problem with the care of the Hellenist widows was brought to the apostles. They didn't dismiss it, but addressed it thoughtfully and I believe prayerfully, and determined to take appropriate steps to resolve the issue, to make things better, to organize better so people weren't neglected. Then in verse 2, it says, then the 12, so that's the 12 apostles, And I'm thinking, Matthias is thinking, what did I get myself into? But that's a different story for another day. But the 12 called the multitude of the disciples, so the whole congregation, called them unto them and said, it is not reason. In other words, it doesn't make sense that we should leave the Word of God and serve tables. Okay, so implicit in that statement is an acknowledgement of the legitimacy of the need. It needs to be attended to. This table serving, this daily ministration needs to be improved. We need to make sure those ladies are being properly cared for. Now, the apostles' initial thought might have been to just kind of go hands-on, right? Well, we can do this. I'll take care of this. Peter, you take care of that. Matthew, you know, you're good with numbers, okay? You figure out our inventory and how we need to structure this and lay this out. I mean, that may well have been their initial inclination is, you know, we've dealt with things like this before. I mean, we fed 5,000 people, right? We're gifted at serving, okay? We have experience serving. You know, but thankfully they were discerning and they were wise and they said, but you know what, that's not principally what our role is here. You know, our principal role is to give the Word of God. Our principal role is to deal with the most difficult of issues. Our principal role is to seek God's wisdom and God's guidance in leading this great and growing assembly. And so the apostles, who were to this point probably involved in many, many different things, began to realize that, you know what, if we try to keep up with this all on our own, it's just not going to happen. Apparently the administrative demands were overwhelming. And the apostles sensed that they were beginning to be pulled from their primary role of ministering the Word of God and instead were having to deal with physical and material needs within the church. Okay, so that's what's going on here. Now, a little sidebar here. At the end of verse 2, you know, the apostles say something to the effect of, you know, it doesn't make sense for us to serve tables. And, you know, is that saying that the apostles thought that they were kind of above serving? That this is beneath them? You know, I would suggest not at all. Any spiritual leader worth his salt, as they say, won't hesitate to, in our context, pour someone a cup of coffee, shovel some snow, pick up some trash, carry some chairs, things like that. You know, I am not a CEO. I am not here for the perks. You guys give me many perks, and I'm thankful for that. You're very kind and very gracious. But, you know, I'm just here by God's grace to help you, to preach to you like we're doing today, to encourage you, to pray for you, to answer questions, to work through things. And yes, sometimes that means, you know, getting down on my hands and knees and picking up some debris under the pews or whatever. But understandably, if I gave myself to doing that all the time, we'd be hurting right now. Because it takes me, one of my former pastors says, you should tell people how much time you spend in preparation. Okay? So they don't wonder, Pastor, what do you do all day? Okay? You know, for a typical sermon, I probably spend 10 to 14 hours of concentrated time studying, writing, reviewing, editing, more editing, you know, I'm never happy with where things are, you know. But, you know, it takes time. And it takes, you know, spiritual energy and emotional energy. And that doesn't mean that's to the exclusion of everything else going on. But that is, just as the apostles concluded, that needs to be my primary focus. You know, I can ask somebody, could you do me a favor and, you know, pick up the debris that's under the pews in the auditorium? But, you know, most of you would be taken aback if at about 10:20 next Sunday morning I came up to you and said, I'm not ready. Could you preach for me this morning? Okay? You know, I don't think I'd get a lot of hands. Say, yeah, pick me. There's a few of you who could probably do that. But, you know, most of us, that would be like, what are you, are you crazy? Because that is my primary role. I'm thankful for Pastor Matt and Pastor Timmel who shoulder some of that load with me. And that's been a blessing. And that is a help. And some of our deacons and others at times, you know, step in and help with that ministry of proclaiming the Word of God. And I'm grateful for that. the bulk of the time, the majority of the time, that falls to me. And so what the apostles were saying is, let's make sure we keep first things first. Let's make sure we have our priorities right. And in order to bring that around to pass, we're going to have to make some adjustments. Now, one more just kind of a language comment here. What about that expression, serve tables, in verse 2? Okay, it's got the word deacon in it, diakoneo, and then it's got the word for table, trapeza. You know, and people say, well, serving tables, that sounds like a waiter, right? You go out to eat and somebody says, I'll be your server tonight, right? So they're serving you at your table. You know, is that what this is talking about? Well, maybe sort of. But let me show you a couple passages that use that same word for table. Luke 19:23. Wherefore thou then gavest not thou my money into the bank, right? This is that parable where the money was buried in the ground. And, you know, the word translated bank there is the word for table. Wherefore then gavest thou not my money into the table? Well, that clearly doesn't mean that, right? But at my coming I might have required mine own with usury. Matthew 21:12, it says, and Jesus went into the temple of God and cast out all them that sold and bought in the temple and overthrew the tables. Now, that's a more conventional table there, the tables of the money changers. But those give us kind of a sense that the issue that Luke is describing here in Acts 6, you know, it has its focus of serving tables, but it's not the idea that they are going to necessarily be individually just doing all of this, but it's the idea of attendance to the physical and material matters of the ministry. And some of the people-related matters, making sure that people are being served properly. And all of that kind of comes under that umbrella of serving tables. It's not just waiting on tables. It's not just being, you know, a server in that sense. And so there were things here that needed to be done. There's so much going on that those entrusted with the preaching of the Word of God, who had been given a special calling as apostles and a unique stewardship of the mysteries of God, the gospel, they simply weren't able to give the needed attention. So their answer to the problem was delegation. That's our third key word. Here's the instruction that the apostles give to the congregation, to the church as a whole. Verse 3. Wherefore, brethren, look ye out among you, seven men of honest report, full of the Holy Ghost and wisdom, whom we may appoint over this business. So the solution to the problem was to share responsibility, to delegate, to distribute the things that needed to be done amongst other capable leaders. So they say, find some discerning godly men who can oversee the daily ministration. And no doubt that was going to expand to involve numerous other administrative tasks too. Now, we tend to think of these seven men that are going to be chosen as deacons. Okay, and we tend to identify the seven men named in our text as the first deacons. And I think that's an okay thought. But at this point, it wasn't so much that we are going to create a specific office in the church called deacon. I mean, they didn't even have pastors yet, right? They had the 12 apostles. And what's happening is they're seeing the issues that are there, and they're making appropriate adjustments in a very practical way to deal with those issues. And while we certainly have structures within the church, you know, what God calls us to do is see what the particular needs are that we are facing. And discern where the particular things are that are lacking. And to catch a vision for steps that need to be taken. And then involve different people. And cultivating folks a vision and a heart to serve in different ways. And see it all kind of come together. And so this was a step in that kind of a process. They said, we need some people in particular to look after this. And of course, two of them, Stephen and Philip, are going to have very significant roles in the coming days ahead. So these are not just, you know, guys that all they're doing is stand around handing out food. They're men who are greatly used of God. But it came about in answer to a particular need. And our text doesn't actually use the word deacon, like the noun form that refers to a person. That word doesn't appear. It appears later on in the New Testament, but it doesn't appear here. Rather, we do find other words from that same word family that refer to what they were doing and the serving and refer to what they did, the service. Let me show you. we find the root of the word deacon in verse 1, in the daily ministration. Okay, I already mentioned that to you. The word there is diakonia. It's there again. The root word is there again in verse 2, where it talks about serving tables, diakoneo. That's the verb form. And then we see it once more in verse 4, ministry of the word. Again, that's diakonia. But as I said, the actual word that gets translated deacon, you see it now on your screen there, diakonos, it doesn't actually appear in our text. But that is kind of where the word comes from, and where we refer to people as deacons, because I think this is kind of the starting point, even though it wasn't identified as some sort of special or official or necessarily perpetuating role, and yet in time that's kind of what it became. You know, and the meaning of that word, diakonos, is simply servant, one who serves. And we comment on that all the time. And sometimes people view the role of deacon as an esteemed, sought-after role. You talk to most of our deacons, they're going to tell you, not always so esteemed, not always so sought-after, but a great privilege and a great opportunity to do what? To serve. You know, to help God's people. To work through dissension and division, and to organize some things so that we can stay on track, so that we can move forward, so that we don't get distracted from what our real purpose is. Now, we find that actual word diakonos used by the Apostle Paul in specific reference to the role that we call deacon for, in example, Philippians 1:1, where he refers to the bishops, the pastors, the overseers, and the deacons. And, of course, it's expanded on and found in 1 Timothy 3, which outlines for us what are commonly referred to as the qualifications of deacons. And I'm not going to take us there and spend time with that this morning. You should certainly go look at it if you're not remembering too clearly. But that's just something that kind of ensures that the leadership of the deacons will be credible within the assembly. So bottom line, in one sense, these seven men aren't technically deacons, but they are the starting point the church office or role that we refer to as deacons. So you follow what I'm saying there? Hopefully that makes sense. Now, let's talk a little bit about how these men were identified, how they were chosen. It's interesting. The apostles did not take a top-down approach and look out and say, you know what? This is a really sharp guy, and I think he would do really well as a deacon. And, Joe over here, man, he would be a great deacon. But the apostles didn't go out and handpick their selected crew. Rather, they went at it from kind of a grassroots approach, as we sometimes say. The deacons were leaders chosen by the assembly. Right? Verse 3 says, wherefore, brethren, look ye out among you. All of you. You know it's plural, right? All of you. The assembly. You know, look around. Look among you. Consider who you think God would have you to nominate, if you will, to suggest to fill this role, to attend to this need. And verse 5 says that the saying pleased the whole assembly, the whole multitude. And they chose Stephen and Philip and Prochorus and Nicanor and Timon and Parmenas and Nicholas. And verse says, whom they set before the apostles. So they picked them, they brought them to the apostles, and they said, you told us to go out and find these seven honorable men. We believe we have found them. Here they are. They presented them there. And one day, when the apostles had prayed, the idea is prayed over them on behalf of the people, they laid their hands on them. They, just kind of identified them to this particular calling and this special opportunity of ministry. Now, let me just comment on our practice of using a nominating committee. Our nominating committee met last Sunday evening. And according to our bylaws, which are not inspired, okay, they are just kind of a practical application of what the Bible suggests. In our bylaws, I wasn't there when they wrote them back in 1920, whatever, okay? But my thought is that they were thinking about this very passage when they established this nominating committee. The nominating committee is made up of about half are deacons, four deacons, and the deacons select from among the deacons, men who aren't up for re-election or whatever. And then about half, you know, people who are elected at large from the congregation. And they come together, and you know, the pastors and I sit in there, and we kind of moderate and observe and listen, kind of oversee what's going on. But at the end of the day, that nominating committee, they identify names. They come to a consensus on which names will be nominated. And to me, that fits really well with the look ye out from among you. Right? I mean, I suppose we could do that in open with the whole meeting, but just from the standpoint of organization and efficiency, we take a subset, a representative group from the assembly who identify people that they feel are able to serve credibly in the role of deacon. And they do the other church offices as well. But the two biblical offices, pastors, deacons, those are the ones that are expressly described as a distinct role within the church. And so that's our practice. And then those individuals are presented to you, and you all vote. And the church makes the discernment, the decision whether to accept those nominations or whether to say, I'm not sure. And so there is they're looked out from among you, chosen by the assembly. And deacons are leaders chosen from among the assembly, right? Wherefore, brethren, look ye out among you. Now, the three of us who are pastors, we came here, God brought us here, God called us here through all of you from another place, another ministry, another church. Now, that doesn't have to be the case. You can absolutely have homegrown pastors, if you want to use that expression. It doesn't have to be the case. But when it comes to deacons, very explicitly and biblically, the idea is that they do come from within. And we have, again, an application in our bylaws that says people have to have been in the church a certain period of time before they're considered for deacons, so that they get to know the people and the people get to know them. And they come from among you, from among the assembly. And it's interesting to me how the Spirit of God led in the identification of these seven men. They all bear Hellenistic. They all bear Greek names. Stephen, for example, is the Greek name Stephanos, which means a laurel crown. We'll talk about that lots here in the next couple of coming weeks. And even though the majority of the congregation were Aramaic-speaking Hebraic Jews, the whole assembly wisely selected men from among the Grecian segment of the church to take on the role of ministering to the Grecian widows. They would be able to relate to them more easily, speak to them more clearly, all those kinds of things. That doesn't mean that their only concern was for them, but that was kind of the starting point. And so the leaders that were the influencers, right, the people with opinions and who had voiced their thoughts from amongst the Hebrew side of things, and we shouldn't even have sides, but you understand what I'm saying. No, they weren't saying, oh, pick me. No, they were saying, no, it makes sense that these men would be effective at doing this. And that's a great picture of the Spirit of God leading through the collective wisdom of humble people who simply want to see God's work advanced. When deacons are leaders chosen because of their godly character, their wisdom, and their heart for God. So verse 3 again says, wherefore, brethren, look ye out among you seven men of honest report, full of the Holy Ghost, and the idea is full of wisdom, whom we may appoint over this business. In other words, faithful men who can be trusted, godly men. Certainly there are also gifted men in various ways, but the instructions that the apostles gave was to put the emphasis on their godliness more than their giftedness. So the apostles lay out this plan, and the congregation carries it out. Verse 5, the saying, please the whole multitude. And they chose Stephen, and they chose Philip, and so on. By the way, chapter 6 and verse 8 says, Stephen, full of faith and of power. You know, those filled with God's Spirit are also filled with God's power. And Stephen did great wonders and miracles among the people. So you've got this on the screen in front of you, but just to kind of recap, deacons are our men, they're leaders, chosen by the assembly. They're chosen from the assembly. And they're chosen on the basis of their godly character and their faithful example and a life lived that makes them credible within the assembly. Okay, so let's continue in our text. So verse 5 gives us all these names. And verse 6 says, whom they set before the apostles. And when the apostles had prayed, they laid their hands upon them. So the assembly came back together. People were encouraged. The apostles agreed with their choice of these seven men. And together they prayed over them, laying on hands. Pictures, confirmation of these men for a particular place of service. Well, let me take us back to verse 4 for just a minute. Okay? Leading up to verse 4, The apostles call on the people to identify some men who can share in responsibility of leadership, who can have delegated to them the daily administration. And verse 4 says, but we will give ourselves continually to prayer and to the ministry of the word. And just as a little bit of a sidebar here, let's understand, this isn't saying that the apostles' prayers were somehow or other better than everybody else's prayers. The point wasn't, well, if the apostles don't pray, all things that would be a problem. But the point isn't that theirs are better. And when it says that, you know, they laid hands on them, they prayed over them, again, that's not saying that, well, it's the apostles' prayers that matter. You know, sometimes people have this thought, and this comes a lot of times from baggage and other religious systems, that pastor's prayers are somehow or other more impactful than their prayers. Folks, we believe in the priesthood of all believers. Your prayer, you know, the effectual, fervent prayer of any righteous man, of any righteous woman, avails much. You know, those of us who are in leadership have no special path to God. No special, we get extra attention. You know, we don't go to the front of the line. We don't go to the top of the stack. We pray just as you are. So just to be clear, the point here isn't to somehow or other put the prayers of the apostles on a pedestal above the prayers of any and all of God's people, from the newest convert to the most seasoned saint, you know, men, women, young, old, doesn't matter. God is there to listen to all of us. And so they delegated, they chose these leaders. One more D, dissemination. This is a classic example of why I typically still steer clear of alliteration, because sometimes the terms aren't so familiar, right? You know, I have a friend, Brother Sherwood knows him, who has an amazing vocabulary, you know, and he could probably alliterate 17 D's from this text, you know, using all kinds of words that many of us have never heard of, you know, don't know what they mean, but he's a master at it, okay? But just in case you're wondering, dissemination refers to the action of spreading something, especially information, widely. Okay, that's what the dictionary says. In other words, as God led the assembly to be more organized and deal with potential problems within and ensure that the apostles were able to maintain their focus, God used the church mightily to spread the gospel. Verse 7 says, the word of God increased, right? It kept going and spreading. And the number of the disciples multiplied in Jerusalem greatly, and a great company of the priests were obedient to the faith. So here, this is just kind of given. Now, after they dealt with this problem, after they kind of thwarted the growing divisiveness, after they put in place some structures of organization to make things go smoother, to deal with some problems, guess what? Things just kept taking off and kept going forward. And this is one of many of Luke's kind of summary statements. He says, so here's the picture. What happens now? After these things that we've talked about, these kind of insider things, what was going on within the church, well, the word of God just kept going and kept spreading. And people kept getting saved. And in fact, even a great company of the priests, talking about the Jewish priests, you know, the guys who are under the authority of that guy who said, I charge you, do not speak in that name ever again, or you are in deep, deep trouble. There was something like 8,000 priests who would minister at the temple over the course of the year in various rotations. So there's a lot of them. So when Luke says, a great company of the priests, I don't know how many that was, but I can promise you it wasn't two or three. You know, it was probably at least hundreds of Jewish priests, despite their bosses and their leaders, you know, animosity towards Christianity, who heard the gospel, whose hearts were gripped, they were convicted, they believed, they were changed, they stepped out from their Jewishness and became a part of the church, got baptized, all of those different things. God was doing amazing things. So let's review, right? Division, people problems, we need to deal with them. Discernment, keeping first things first, keeping our priorities, keeping our focus. Delegation, sharing responsibility, distributing it. And then the outcome is the church was organized and unified, spreading the word. The early church faced the growing needs of ministry. As Satan sought to divide them, they solved the problem by establishing these deacons. And of honest report, full of the Holy Ghost and wisdom and full of faith. And as a church, we want to do this same. You know, with a desire for that same result. That God's word goes forth, changes lives. Even those who might want to steel themselves against the truth, God is able to open their hearts. And as we are unified, and as we keep our focus and our mission, you know, as we share in all that God is doing, you know, God can do very great things in our midst. Let me just kind of close with this thought. Maybe you're here this morning and, you know, you're not actually a part of the body of Christ. And we talk about the word going forth and priests being converted, people being one to Christ. Maybe that's your need this morning, to be one to Christ, to acknowledge your sin and your need, and to realize that you can't save yourself, you can't fix yourself, you can't do enough. And what you need is just simply to believe in Jesus and receive the payment for sin that he made on your behalf. Receive his righteousness. Receive eternal life as a gift. If that's something you're uncertain about, we'd love to talk to you about that. And for those of us who are believers, let me just encourage us to live out in our lives those things that we talked about in those early deacons. People who are full of faith. People who are full of the Holy Spirit, controlled by the Spirit of God. People who just have a heart to serve and a humility and a fidelity to the things of God. Father, we are thankful for your word. We're thankful for this example of some very, very practical things that ought to go on amongst your people. And I pray that whatever you put on our hearts, that we would take it, embrace it, allow it to change us. Ask your blessing now in these moments of invitation. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. And ask our musicians to come and play an appropriate invitation song.